You have your Bibles. I'd like for you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. I'm going to read a familiar portion of Scripture, 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. This is a difficult position today, because I'm really hungry. You can tell I haven't passed up too many meals. I don't plan on holding you very long, but I do feel something burning in my spirit for a moment. And believe me, it's not going to be a whole lot different than what we've heard all week long. And I feel like that I am receiving far more from this conference than what I'm going to be able to contribute today. But God has confirmed once again to me that Memphis isn't the only place that's under pressure. But what an encouraging word that we have heard all week. I am convinced that we are overcomers. Thank you, Brother Keller, for the word today, for the living. Just awesome. Every service has been unbelievable. And I want to commend all of you, this congregation, the number of people that are still here after the marathon this morning, and then a wonderful marathon. I'm not criticizing that, but it just speaks to your dedication to the word of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying, what did it say, dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also, what did it say, life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Everybody just shout, thank the Lord.
Thank the Lord.
Turn to your neighbor, shake the hand while you're being seated, and say, we'll be out of here in just a minute. Praise God. Everybody love the Lord? There's three things that I want to mention from this passage of Scripture. But I would like to just preface my remark by doing something that I probably should not do, and that's apologize. The Lord has been dealing with me along these lines. And I haven't really had time to write down my thoughts like I would like. I don't know how homiletically correct this is going to be today. But I feel something in my spirit that will just add a punctuation to everything that has been said here today and all week. I believe that God uses through His pre-planned purpose pressure to produce power. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, there are three things that strike me that I would like to just leave with you quickly. First of all, God has a plan. And God places as parameters for our lives principles. And He works His plan through those principles. I am convinced that the known will of God in my life has been the single most influential and stabilizing force in my life. To know the will of God and to be committed to the will of God. It was 26 years ago in St. Louis, Falcon Products. It was about 4 in the morning, 2 hours from that time I would have been on my way to Gateway. And the Lord arrested me and challenged me, brought me to a decision as to a career or a call. I remember laying on the floor of that office complex. I was working at Falcon Products as a computer operator, weeping in the middle of the night, making a deal with God that if He would reveal His purpose to me, His plan for my life, He would make that clear to me, I would follow it. And I have done that. I have not been perfect. I've been a real grace project for God. My attitude hasn't always been right. My choices have not always been what they should be. Thank the Lord, He has given me an opportunity on many occasions to reconsider and apologize, repent, pray through. But I've never doubted my call. And whenever God could make His will clear and His plan clear to me, it has been my heart's desire, and I stand here today stating that I still want the perfect will of God in my life. I've fought hell with that knowledge. One of the young ministers in our church a few years back came to me and asked about a, quote, opportunity, unquote. He said, the tithing looks good and the school system is decent. And, you know, the congregation seems to like me. And several other things that he thought was positive about this particular situation as a minister. And I listened to him talk for a while, and then I asked him the question that has been so pertinent to me, to my walk with the Lord in the ministry. Is it the will of God? He said, well, I'm not sure that I've thought that through yet. I don't know for sure. He said, well, you come back and talk to me when you do. Because once you know the will of God, then the tithing is secondary. And the school system is secondary. And whether the congregation likes you or not is secondary. Because whoever God calls, He equips. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And if we think that we're going to take on the name of Jesus in baptism and accept the challenge of the Spirit of a transformed life, and if we think that we are going to take up the mandate of Jesus Himself and take the gospel to the whole world without getting the devil's attention, then we're mistaken. He hates us. He hates what we stand for. He hates the God we serve. And He will not allow the church to move forward without a battle. And if anybody here has put on the helmet and the breastplate and the shoes and you're holding the sword in your hand, Satan does not look at you lightly. You put on that warfare for a reason. He expects a battle. And he is challenging the church. It's nothing new. He's always done it. He always will do it. But the known will of God, I can't speak for you, I'm speaking for myself right now. Knowing the plan of God has kept my feet on the battlefield and my heart in the fight and my mind stayed on Jesus. There have been plenty of opportunities to take the off ramp. There have been plenty of times when I have wanted to hold my hands up and say, I quit. But the will of God, the known will of God, has given me something that I could depend on in the time of crisis and adversity. And that is that if God has called us, then God can equip us. He is obligated to qualify his call. It took me years to figure out, but I think I'm beginning to figure it out. I thought I was unique. I thought that I was doing something wrong. I'm not saying that I never have, but you'll understand what I'm talking about here in a second. I was ushered in 100% vote, my first church. They didn't tell me that the church was about to fall apart. They told me, as Brother Libby said, the good stuff. And I'll never forget when all 30 voters sang Learning to Lean on Jesus and ushered me down the aisle. And I felt, you know, as a 21-year-old pastor, kind of cocky. Sanctified cocky. 100% vote. It's what I asked for. It's what I got. It's what I prayed for. It's what I got. About a year and a half, they weren't singing Learning to Lean any longer. They were singing, You Hit the Road, Jack. Everybody left. And it was Cheryl and I, Brother Jobson. I couldn't figure out what I did wrong. And there's been 100 other situations where I have wondered if God has really called me, if he's really with me, if I have an anointed ministry like I am praying to have, why am I under pressure? Why am I carrying around this load? Why am I facing these adverse situations? Why doesn't everybody like me? Why doesn't everybody get the Holy Ghost that I pray for? Why do people fall asleep in my Bible studies? Every once in a while, though, the Lord reminds you that you're not the only one out there. That's all. One day, a young pastor was discouraged. He said, I'm so discouraged, I can't hardly stand it. I said, why? And he said, well, Wednesday night, the Bible study, one of my main men on the back row had his arms stretched across the bench, his head back looking at the ceiling. About halfway through my Bible study, he just hollered out, boring, boring, boring. I tried to encourage him. I never did tell him that his call encouraged me. Memphis isn't the only one with devils. Memphis isn't the only one under pressure. Is there anybody here that's faced an adverse situation in the last 12 months? Anybody here under pressure? Anybody here held your head in your hands in prayer and said, God, what have I done? But is there anybody here that still feels that God's got a call on your life and you're smack dab in the middle of the will of God? Oh, let me tell you something. There's something about the way God works. And one of the things that he uses as a foundation for the future of his ministry and his church is his revealed will. And as a saint of God, one of the things that I have to be reminded of is that God's ways are not my ways. It'd be a lot easier for me and God to get along if he thought more like I thought. But he's constantly confusing me and irritating me and frustrating me because he's asking me to do things I can't do, talk to people I don't want to talk to, be involved in situations that I have literally no appetite for. God's constantly moving me in directions that I feel uncomfortable going. His ways are far above my ways. I'm beginning to figure that out. His thoughts are not like my thoughts. But there's something about the will of God, and there's something about the way he works that brings me tremendous confidence today. But I have to remember that as a Christian, not only do I believe in the fact of the resurrection, but I also believe that God works in our lives the principle of the resurrection. Simply, I'd like to talk about it for a little while, but I don't have time. Life out of death. You pardon me for a moment, but I feel like that we are too flesh-oriented. I feel like that we are working too hard in the flesh to do something that only the Spirit can do. It's not about oratory. It's not about music ability. It is not about teaching ability. It is about Holy Ghost ability. And if God does not do the work, all of our preaching and singing is in vain. The principle is this: life out of death. Something out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God moved upon the waters. In the beginning, God initiated the work. Oh, somebody hear me right now. We're not going to have a revival because of our own efforts. But there is going to be a supernatural birth of the power and the manifestation of the God. Principle of the resurrection in our lives. But we got to be resigned to the will of God. Is the first thing he plans is his agenda for our lives. I don't know how you feel about this, and I defer to the theologians. But I wonder about marrying Jesus and John too. I wonder what point was really being made there. Mary said, "Jesus, they have no wine." And Jesus said something that if I would have said, knowing my mother, I know I've lost something in the cultural exchange here, but he said, "Woman," that would have been my first problem. "Woman, what does that to do with me? Mine hour is not yet." If Aline Black would have walked into my room when I was 8 years old and said, "Son, the hour has come for you to clean up your room," and I were to look at her and say, "Woman," then I would have got up off the floor and said, "Mine hour is not yet." Before the day was over, I would have realized that my hour had come. Mary looked at Jesus and said, "They don't have any wine." And Jesus said, what does that do with me? I wonder what was really going on right there. Because Jesus turned right around and worked a miracle. I would submit to you that whatever he was talking about being his hour, did not apply to whatever he did that day. If his hour wasn't 5 minutes earlier, it probably wasn't when he worked the miracle. So I submit to you that whatever he meant by his hour was not associated with that moment. I would also submit to you that Mary possibly was having a problem. 30 years had gone by since she had received that angel visit. She struggled through that. You know the story. How do you explain that down at the well? Mary, you're gaining a little weight. Joseph says to Mary, what's going on, Mary? She says, I'm pregnant. He said, oh, yeah. Really? Yeah? Well, who's the father? God? Right. Okay. And I'll meet you at the divorce court. The Bible says Joseph was minded to put Mary away privily. He was contemplating a divorce. Well, wouldn't you? I mean, who wants to marry a lunatic? Who wants to marry somebody that's carrying around God's baby? And how do you explain all that to the neighbors? How do you explain the way we live to the world? I'm telling you, when you walk with Jesus, there is a reproach that you're going to have to walk with. There is an explanation that you're going to want to offer that's not going to be palatable to the average layperson in the world. Walking with Jesus just isn't going to make sense with everybody. Walking with Jesus just is not going to be explained to everybody. But we're going to walk with Him anyway because He's got a plan and He has called us to be a part of that plan. But I submit to you, after 30 years, it could have been that Mary just got the best of her. And this was her opportunity. The whole town was there. And so she defers to Jesus. Said, Jesus, I see an opportunity here. They need wine. Jesus said, what does that to do with me? Could it be that he was saying to her, you know, Mama, I recognize a legitimate need, but I'm not going to let anything supersede God's plan. Nothing. And he went and worked a miracle, but nobody knew it was a miracle. But the guys that filled the pots. And Mary walked out that day with possibly being unsatisfied, unsatiated in her desire for personal revelation. Could it have been that Mary was saying, you know, I've walked with this reproach long enough. I've lived with this reproach long enough. Now that there's an opportunity for my reproach to be lifted, now if there's an opportunity for all that this country has talked about, for them to see that I am not the lunatic that they thought I was, that I have a legitimate explanation, that I actually am the recipient of a divine favor, then I want them to know. And as soon as they find out who you are, then they'll know who I am, and I will be vindicated and validated before my peers. Somebody listen to me right now. Personal vindication and personal validation before the world and our peers take second seat to the will of God in our lives. There are some people that have to walk a road of obscurity and inexplicable. But it's the will of God. And the will of God is paramount. You may be seated. So God works with a plan. But secondly, well, let me just say one other thing. You ever wondered why the Lord used Samuel preaching preaching to Saul the way he did. Samuel looked at Saul and said, God prefers obedience over sacrifice. Why? Because we sure don't mind sacrificing. I would submit to you that obedience is the only thing that can empty a man of himself. Even in sacrifice, there can be self-will. And so God prefers obedience, because only through obedience can a person truly die. And it's only through death that resurrection can be experienced. God isn't going to come out of something. He's going to come out of nothing. He's going to do it in a way where man doesn't get the credit. Think about it for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of His power may be of God and not of us. We didn't have a good service Sunday night. The Holy Ghost had a good service Sunday night. We don't have a great church. God has a great church. He didn't sing great. God used Him mightily. I'm telling you something. God wants to do something out of nothing. That's the principle of the resurrection. He wants to take our credit. He wants to take our glory. He wants to destroy all of our ability. He wants to take away all of our tendencies to garner glory for ourselves. And He wants to condense it into one understandable state of hopelessness within us. And then out of that, He'll work a miracle. The principle of the resurrection. That's why I'm standing here. Not because I have the ability. God did a work, and He's still doing a work. But it's in spite of me. One step further. It's taken me years to understand that the circumstances that I've been in over the years have not been my enemy, but they're actually God's associate pastors. I would submit to you that if you're living a life without pressure, that you're living a life without power. Because there is an inextricable, inevitable, and essential link between pressure and power. So when God makes His plan, He includes in that plan the necessity for us to be completely submitted to His will. And then He throws in pressure. I have a steam room in my office. I like it. That was one of the most important things on the plans, other than the altar and the pulpit and the people in the pews. I like to go in there. You can turn that dial. In about 30 minutes, it's so hot in there that you can't hardly stand in there. Now this little nozzle in the wall, because of a little gadget on the other side of the wall, that heats water to steam temperature. Steam starts pouring out of that nozzle. Just continues to pour out. But there's a difference in what goes on in that steam room and that steam coming out of that nozzle and the steam that comes out of a boiler at the Tennessee Valley Association that turns those turbines, that generates that electricity, that lights up the entire Tennessee and Mississippi Valley. Now, I enjoy the steam in my office, but it doesn't do any good for anybody else. I don't know if it does any good for me, to be honest with you, but I enjoy it. The entire state of Mississippi and the entire state of Tennessee and several other states reap the benefit of the steam at the TVA. What's the difference? Pressure. The difference is pressure. The difference in what goes on in the steam room, what goes out of a tea kettle, and the power that is in a locomotive to push 100 railroad cars up the side of a mountain. The difference is pressure. God has designed a relationship between pressure and power. And the gauge on that boiler will tell you when you look at it what the relationship is between the two. It'll tell you if there's 100 pounds of pressure. It'll tell you if there's 800 pounds of pressure. It'll tell you if there's 1,000 pounds of pressure. And what it's saying is there is a relationship between what's going on the outside and what's going on the inside. Somebody listen to me now. If there's great pressure in your life right now, God is producing great power in your life as I speak, because there is an inextricable relationship between pressure and power. Have you ever been on your knees crying out to God saying, I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know how this is all going to come out. God, where are you? That is the moment that God begins to come into a life and begin to work. I don't want to offend you right before lunch. I'm preaching to myself right here. I think God is tired and gets sick and refuses to work on the heels of casual prayers, prayers that do not move us, prayers that do not move our churches, prayers that do not move anybody else. I believe God is tired of prayers that simply have no pressure. There are no needs. There are no crises. But when a person comes out and admits, I am hopeless. I need God. I am nothing without Him. If God doesn't come through, I'm going to sink. God steps into the middle of the possibilities, in the middle of pressurized situations, and He takes off where our limitations leave us. Pressure. So my question to you is, what is the pressure in your life? It's an important question, because you'll be able to gauge the power by your pressure. And that's my final point. The power that is produced is not of man, but it is of God. I didn't know. I'm making a confession here. I'm sorry if I offend you. I didn't know how to trust God when I was 20 years old. I mean, I don't know that I would have admitted that then. I never had to trust God, Brother Mooney, you know, unless it was cram night for a test. I trusted God all through the test. My folks did. By the time I grew up, knew what was going on. They had been through some phases of their ministry, and the Lord was blessing them, but I never really experienced their hardships. All of my life, I rode around in a nice car, had several of them, lived in a nice home, was part of a revival church. I thought back on it some time back, Brother Straup and I, Cheryl and I were talking. And back in those years, I remember praying, remember doing a lot of repenting. But I can't say that I ever really believed God for a meal or had the trust in Him to make it through the week. At least I never felt I did. I lived in a state of blessing. But buddy, that all changed at 21. It all changed at home missions. It's all changed up to this point. And I've not gotten away from it. It's been 26 years, Cheryl and I have been married now, and I thank God. They've been wonderful years. But I find myself still driven to the stillness of the night, where it's just me and God, crying out to Him in private, admitting my frailties, my inadequacies, my needs. 2 o'clock in the morning a few months ago, going through a very difficult time in the church, just pressures, normal pressures. I remember standing out the front, the neighbors, you know, if anybody heard me, they probably thought I was crazy, and a couple homes did go up for sale, so they may have heard me. I remember standing on that curb on the driveway, 2 o'clock in the morning, and I screamed out to God. I said, God, if you don't help me, I'm sunk! He helped. Somebody hearing me? I know this isn't real fancy, but I feel like that the Lord wants to let somebody know today that if you're in His plan and you're under pressure, you can expect power. It's not going to be of your own innovation. It's not going to be your own ingenuity. It's going to be God. Cheryl and I were driving down the highway, Brother Wilford, going back from St. Louis just a couple of months ago. Christy and Stacy Waldo, little newborn baby, had been in and out of the hospital a couple of times. Cell phone rang. We were going down the highway, and Stacy was beside himself. And he said, Brother Black, our baby is dying as I speak. Please pray. And at that moment, Christy was standing in that hospital room with that baby in her hands. It had not breathed in 2 minutes. It was completely blue. She was clutching that body. She had pulled the emergency cord several times, and she had screamed down the hall, and not one nursing attendant, not one person was there to help. She was completely alone, beside herself, and hopeless. And helpless. She screamed, Oh God! She was calling Stacy on the cell phone. Stacy called me. Stacy called Monty Allums. Monty Allums called two other people. Cheryl and I driving down the highway, Monty Allums at his printing job, two or three other people on their job, screaming out under pressure, helpless before the Lord. Oh God, we don't have time to form a committee. We need your help right now. Let me tell you something about the will of God. 10 years before that, Brother Trimble taught a Bible study to Michelle and Larry. Michelle and Larry never did come into the church. They were both baptized, but we never could get them discipled. 10 years ago, taught that Bible study. We had lost track of them. They were still in the city. But they were not attending church. Michelle had been promoted to the number 3 director in the Le Bonheur Children's Hospital in Memphis. That was her day off. She was not supposed to be at the hospital. Just decided to go by the hospital and take a look through the patient records. She was just on another floor, just out of ear's reach. And she was looking through the patient records. And she saw on the patient records, Waldo. And she thought to herself, I wonder if there's any relation to the Waldos that used to go to church over there where Brother Trimble goes. She said, I'm going to go up to that room and just check that out. And she walks up to that room while Christy is holding that baby, tears streaming down her face, that baby lying possibly dead in her arms, screaming, oh, Lord! And Michelle walks into the room and says, it is, and grabbed the baby, took it over across the hall, revived it, and the baby's doing fine tonight. But my point to you is that God does something out of nothing. God uses pressure to bring power. God puts pressure into our lives to cause us to call out to Him. God puts the screws to our life so that we will cry unto Him in faith and desperation so that He can bring a testimony to the world. Let's stand. April the 7th, we embarked upon a change in our church's ministry. We challenged the church and they rallied to an unprecedented degree for our church. The very day that we kicked off that ministry challenge, began a series of 17 major crises in the families in our church. 17 within 30 days. It got to the point where we got on our knees and said, God, we can't control this. Jim Greenslate was standing, listen to this now. Jim Greenslate was standing at Hardee's with his wife and another lady, eating, got in the car, was in the back seat of the car, 3 blocks from Baptist Hospital. And the main valve in his heart ruptured. The surgeon said that his aorta ruptured. It blew out. And the hole in his heart was the length of 2 rolls of dimes. They rolled him into that hospital. About 2 minutes later, the surgeon came out to Sister Greenslate and said, your husband isn't going to make it. Call your family. We've seen this over and over. He said, the minute that I open his chest, he's going to bleed out. He said, we're already putting pints of blood into him as I speak, but he's going to bleed out. He's going to die. So tell him goodbye. And that's when I got the call in Ohio. Dwayne said, Dad's gone, Brother Black. He's laying in the room right now. They've already given him 6 pints of blood. They eventually gave him 12 units of blood laying on that operating table. And the surgeon kept waiting. They opened him up, did the surgery. They kept waiting. He still kept breathing. The people out in the lobby, all those Pentecostals, started coming in. They didn't care who was around. They were under pressure. And that's when God works at His best. When the people of God are under pressure. And they got to praying and marching, walking up and down those halls, crying out to the Lord, said, in the name of Jesus, touch Daddy's body. In the name of Jesus, work a miracle. The presence of God entered that hospital room. Brother Greenslate kept breathing. 3 days later, he was breathing. 5 days later, I went in to see him, and he opened his eyes. He said, praise the Lord, Brother Black. when he walked in the church last Sunday night, helped take up the offering. I went and pat him on the back, and I said, Brother Greenslade, you don't know what it means to me to see you walk down these aisles. Tears start running down his face. The surgeon can't get the credit. We can't get the credit. But God gets the credit. I just felt like that the Lord wanted me to say this to somebody here today. God works best when you're under the greatest pressure. Don't view the circumstances in your life as your enemy. God may be bringing you to a place where He can do His greatest work.